Another beautiful psalm we're in this morning. Psalm 17, this is God's word. It's a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You visited me by night. You've tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do violence. My deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They've set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Lord, Father, we thank you for your word this morning and pray that you would make an indelible impact on our hearts this morning through the instruction of your word, the very word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, most of the Psalms are put to music, and I suppose it's possible this one was too, but the heading of the psalm tells us it's actually a prayer. That's a prayer of David. It's a prayer to the Lord of comfort in the midst of hostility. And in this psalm, David is pleading for justice. He's claiming his innocence. He's crying out to the Lord, remembering the steadfast love of the Lord. And really, he finds comfort. He finds comfort in God in the midst of hostility, animosity, aggression, antagonism. In an attempt to bridge the context to our lives, it's hard not to make the connections that this is another relevant psalm. It's a fitting prayer for today. Like David, we need to find comfort in the midst of hostility. So let's look at verse 1. First point in our outline, he hears us. I call upon you, for you will answer me. David prays and asks the Lord to hear him. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. You know, David knew how to pray. Got to hand this to David. Sometimes our prayers need a little shot of adrenaline. We could put ourselves to sleep. They're so boring. But David has a dose of passion and pleading that I think we can learn from. He knew how to pray. He goes on in verse 6. Skip down to verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. He's bold. He's direct. He's passionate. He's confident. He's confident the Lord's going to hear him. He says, for you will answer me. Now, what is David hot and bothered by? He's bothered by injustice. Look back at verse 1. Hear a just cause. He's dealing with injustice, namely personal injustice. And a great many of the Psalms deal with this topic. He wants vindication, as we're going to see. And the next section makes this more clear. But David feels like he's enduring injustice here. This is a highly relevant emotion. Sooner or later, you will feel like you got the short end of the stick. You will feel snubbed, mocked, misunderstood, criticized. maybe even attacked. And here's the question that is uber relevant for all of us. How do we handle that? How do we handle personal injustice? How do we deal with criticism? I don't think it gets any better than 1 Peter chapter 2. I think the words are on the screen, but you can turn there if you want. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. And really, who cares what else? If it's a gracious thing in the sight of God, what else matters? For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. What's the example? Well, so that you might follow in his footsteps. Who? Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There may be situations in your life that seem so unfair. And they are. Situations where you are treated unfairly. And you are. Where you're misunderstood. Where injustice happens. How do you handle that? Well, one option is just to stew in bitterness and anger and to fester and let it boil, which turns to more and more bitterness and anger. You know, there's a power that comes over us. I think we could all resonate with. We want to defend ourselves. Hey, that's not true. We want to be heard. We want to be understood. We want to be properly represented, not misrepresented. There's almost nothing more powerful than the feeling of injustice. But look at Jesus. He is greatly misunderstood, invalidated, and yet when he's mocked, he doesn't mock in return. He doesn't revile in return. He actually, what does he do? He entrusts himself to the Father, who's sovereign, who knows all things, doesn't take matters into his own hands. He entrusts himself, continually entrusts himself to him who judges justly. This is such an important lesson. The Lord doesn't threaten. He doesn't strike lightning. He doesn't do any of that. He trusts God to act, the Lord to move. The Lord will execute justice. You know, it's quite possible that your vindication may not come in this lifetime. This is one of the painful aspects of life. There are inequalities and absurdities to life under the sun. But there is a final vindication which you can take encouragement from. There is a day coming when everything will be straightened out, when everything will come into the light. So, this is a bit of a side note, but if you're struggling in any capacity like this with some measure of injustice, I encourage you not only read the Psalms, but meditate on 1 Peter 2:19 through 23. Find comfort in the Lord who endured the exact same thing, only much worse. Let's look at verse 2 where we see the Lord vindicates us, David in this case. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. David cries out to the Lord. Notice he doesn't cry out to his spouse, his siblings, his relatives, his friends. He cries out to the Lord. He looks to the Lord for vindication. He goes to the source. He doesn't suppress his desire for vindication. He just takes it to the right place. You know, if we bring our complaints more to our friends than we do the Lord, that might indicate a problem. Learn from David here. Verse 3, you've tried my heart, you've visited me by night, you've tested me, and you find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. Now here's where the psalm, if you haven't already felt it, gets a little bit uncomfortable. What does David possibly mean when he says, you've tested me and you will find nothing? Yikes. Imagine saying that, honestly. What is David saying? I mean, in three different ways, he's saying that the Lord fully knows him. The Lord is not missing information. He mentions something similar to what we learned last week. He says, you've tried my heart and you've visited me by night. Chapter 16, last week, he said, in the night also my heart instructs me. And last week we learned David is not trusting his heart and his emotions to be his guide. The scriptures are full of, in world history, is full of examples of that being a bad idea. The heart is desperately sick and untrustworthy, as the prophet Jeremiah teaches us. But that doesn't mean the heart informed by the truth is bad, or that Christians shouldn't have emotions or heart. On the contrary, Jonathan Edwards wrote an entire book called Religious Affections, where his really entire point is that if there's not emotions, if there's not heart towards the Lord, you might be spiritually dead. We are not to be merely cerebral Christians. Okay, we're to love the Lord with our minds, but also with our heart. So David isn't saying here that he trusts his emotions. He's saying that the Lord informs his heart. One commentator said of verse 3, this simply refers to his lying on his bed and in quiet thought contemplating his life in light of the word of the Lord. So many examples of this. Psalm 4, Psalm 6, Psalm 16. We looked at last week. He says it would be in such meditations that God would instruct him in the way that he should go. So David is, he meditates on the word of God at night, and this meditation leads to instruction. He's essentially saying, I've been in your word. You know my heart. You've informed my heart. I'm above reproach, Lord. You know this. Verse 4. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I've avoided the ways of the violent. Lord, you know all things. You know I haven't been in the ways of the violent. You know this. Verse 5. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Lord, you know all things. You know I've held fast to your paths. All right, what's the main point of this section? David is essentially claiming his innocence. He's claiming to be blameless, which seems mighty bold. There is an uncomfortable, at least I feel, an uncomfortable amount of confidence that David has. Most of us would blush if we said what David said in these verses, you've tested me and you'll find nothing. And look at my heart, I'm blameless, I'm innocent. And the Psalms are full of these kinds of statements. I mean, haven't we been clearly taught by Jesus and the apostles and the prophets that the proper attitude is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all, desperately sick. So what do we do with these claims of righteousness? A couple things to keep in mind. First of all, David isn't claiming sinless perfection. David is not claiming a perfect innocence in these lines, only innocence of the wrongs of which he's been charged. Let me say that again. David is not claiming to be innocent, perfectly innocent. He's only claiming to be innocent of the wrongs he's been charged. He's being unjustly treated. Again, he's not claiming to be sinless. He's claiming to be blameless. This is like a person who has been falsely accused of stealing something, and they say rightfully, hey, I'm not a thief. I didn't do it. You know, if you ever go to court for something you did wrong, the issue isn't whether you've ever done anything wrong or illegal. The issue is whether you've done this one particular thing wrong. The court isn't trying to determine all of your sins. It's more focused. If that were the case, we'd all be in jail. If the courts were omniscient, we'd be liable of every wrong thing we'd ever done. But that's Paul's argument in Romans. The question here is not whether or not David is a sinner, but rather, is he guilty of what these people are saying about him? And David is saying, absolutely not. He says in verse 3, you tried my heart, you visited me by night, you tested me, you find nothing. Second of all, we have to recognize the Lord speaks in these terms of people. Job, he refers to, the Lord God, Yahweh, refers to Job as blameless. Doesn't mean he was sinless. Something else to keep in mind, and we see this in many Psalms, is that it's fundamental to have an understanding that our natural status before God is actually not innocence. We are not naturally innocent. We are, in fact, by nature, naturally and quite effortlessly in hostility to God. We actually need something supernatural to happen to us to change that disposition. We are hostile. We're naturally grumpy. We naturally don't trust the Lord. No one said this better than Charles Hodge, one of the great Princeton theologians. He said, we are always sinners. We are at all times and under all circumstances in opposition to God because we are never what his law requires us to be. If we've never made it our purpose to do his will, if we've never made his glory the end of our actions, then our lives have been an unbroken series of transgressions. Our sins are not to be numbered by the conscious violations of duty. They are as numerous as the moments of our existence. And that's worth crying about. We get to the New Testament, we learn about a righteousness apart from the law that doesn't just make us neutral before God, it actually credits us with the righteousness of God. And Paul takes 16 chapters in Romans to explain this. And if you had to summarize the book of Romans with one word, it would be the word righteousness. He credits his righteousness to the ungodly, justifies the ungodly, Romans 4. So David pleads his innocence, but don't mistake him. This is the same David who says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Let's look at this next part of this prayer in verse 7. And this is precious. He loves us. "Wondrously show your steadfast love," verse 7. "O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." Oh, this is the meat and potatoes of spiritual survival. Listen to me. You need to know God's love. You need it. You need this. David knows this, and he calls on the Lord to show his steadfast love. Now, the word steadfast love, it's actually hard to overstate how important this word is. Not just the word, but the concept. The word is his loyal love. It's used many, many times in the Old Testament. It is his loyal love, his covenantal love. It's like a marriage love, a particular love, a faithful love. I want to just unpack this for a little bit. The Lord has different kinds of love. Let's just take John 3:16 as an example. John 3:16, a verse we all learned at some point or time if you were in Awana. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What a great summary of salvation history. Now, it's possible that John has a limited understanding of the word love in John 3:16. Like, his love is really, it's a love for the elect, the believing of the world. But let's just, for sake of argument, say he's talking about the whole world. Let's just take it at face value. The elect and the non-elect, he loves. He loves the world. He loves the whole world. His love is equally distributed among the world. Let's just go with that. Here's another example of his love for all people. Matthew 5:43. "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So in that passage, Sermon on the Mountain, the Father cares about the believing farmer and the unbelieving farmer. He equally loves them both. Now, those two passages speak of the impartial love of God for all people. Other than those two passages, that's it. You might say, wait a minute. Are you saying those are the only two passages about God's love in the Bible? No. But in every other context, the love of God is not a general love. It's a particular love, a focused love. It's an exclusive love. There are so many examples of this, but let me give you one in Romans 9. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now, we might be tempted to think that this love is because Jacob did something. Like it's a moral equivalence. Jacob was better. Or maybe at least the Lord could look ahead and see that Jacob was better than Esau. But no, the text says before they were even born, it had nothing to do with their morality. Jacob, by the way, was a deceptive wretch in many ways. The love of God was based on God's sovereign choice, not their morality. Let me give you a personal example of this kind of love. I'm commanded to love all people, and I'm commanded to love my wife. But my love for my wife is a different kind of love than the love I have for all people. It's a special love, a particular love, a loyal love, a covenantal love. I can love all people. I'm commanded to love all people. But I love my wife. I enjoy her. I want to bless her and I want to make her life easier and better. In fact, I'm even commanded to do it. My love for her is distinctive. It's not the same for anyone else. It better not be. When I tell my wife, I love you, she doesn't think, well, what he means is he loves all people. He's commanded to love all people, even loves his enemies. Of course not. No, when my wife hears, I love you, she hears, I treat you in a different way, a special way. My commitment to her well-being, her joy, her happiness, her health is exclusive. It's different than it is for anyone else. Well, that's like God's love for his covenant people. He loves all people, yes, we saw a couple of those examples, but his love for his covenant people is way different. It's a special love, a particular love, a focused love. He is committed. He is committed to our well-being, our joy, our happiness, our health. That is his steadfast love. He's totally committed to us in that way. Now, in our passages this morning, some scholars have made the connection to Exodus 15. It's possible, in fact, maybe even likely, David has this story in the back of his mind. In that chapter, the Lord has delivered his covenant people from the oppressive domain of the Egyptians and their gods. It's the Exodus. And God delivers his covenant people from their enemies. In the case of Psalm 17, God will deliver his servant from his enemies. David, I think, is essentially saying, Lord, do it again. Do it again. You've done it before with your covenant people. Do it again with me. And oh, by the way, was Israel chosen and delivered because of how great they were, how moral they were, how stellar they were? A big fat no. They were chosen and delivered only because of God's steadfast love and his mercy. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 makes this clear. Tim Keller, quoting theologian Edmund Clowney, explains this. Deuteronomy 7, interesting chapter. God essentially tells Israel, I love you not because you're one of the greatest nations. In fact, you're the least of the nations. But it's because I loved you that I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, Clowney says, let's think about this for a moment. Circular reasoning. It says, I didn't love you because you're the greatest of the nations. He's essentially saying, Clowney says, I love you just because I love you, just because I love you. Now, you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. Clowney goes on, he says, at some point, when you get married, your wife or spouse is going to come to you and say, honey, do you love me? And you'll say, of course I love you. And then she'll say, why? Why do you love me? Clowney says, be very, very careful at this point. Because you might say, honey, I love you because you're the smartest of all the girls. You're the prettiest of all the girls. I love how we can do things together. We travel together. We play tennis together. I love you because we've got so many common interests. I love you because you're sophisticated. Because when I'm with you, I feel a certain way. People look at me differently. I love that. He says, in other words, don't tell her the truth. He says, and follow the logic here, the only proper answer on which you can build a life of love is to say, honey, I love you because I love you because I love you. And he says, that's not just sweet talk. That isn't just pillow talk. It's not rhetoric. Because if you say to another human being, I love you because of this factor or that factor, all the identity shifts to that factor. I better stay in shape. I better keep my figure. I better stay smart. What if I can't play tennis any longer, travel together? What happens if this happens? The basis of loveliness and identity transfers to this thing or that thing or whatever it might be. Performance and contribution. But what if God, through the cross, Littleton Bible Chapel, says to you, I love you because I love you because I love you, not on the basis of your performance or contribution, but on the basis of God's performance and contribution. He loves us up front, in other words, and that's the motivating power to obey him. He doesn't love us when we've gotten our act together, when we've been good for goodness sake, when we get all A's, when we do our quiet time. His love is different. It's a different kind of love. It's a particular love. It's a focused love. It's a covenantal, special kind of love. It's all from grace first to last. Let's look at verse 8 where the steadfast love continues. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple is just the pupil of the eye. It's a figure of speech for saying, don't let me out of your sight. Remember me. Don't forget me. Keep loving me. let me just say one more thing about God's love. Sooner or later, something will happen to you. Maybe you're in the midst of it now. Or something has not happened that you want to happen to you. And you'll be tempted to wonder if, in fact, God loves you. If his word is true. And like David, you'll feel the pinch of suffering and discouragement or hardship. And you will be at risk for thinking improper thoughts of God. His word must not be true. He must not be good. Has he stopped loving me? Has that happened? Lord, have you forgotten me? Am I no longer in your purview? John Owen, who wrote one of the most magisterial books of all time called Communion with God, he writes about the tenderness of the Lord. Honestly, it's a section, a quote that's literally been stuck with me like a burr. He says, "It is exceedingly acceptable to God, even our Father, that we should thus hold communion with him in his love, that he may be received into our souls as one full of love, tenderness, and kindness towards us. Flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of him, to think he's always angry, yea, implacable, that it is not for poor creatures to draw near to him, that nothing in the world is more desirable than to never come into his presence. Or as they say, where he has anything to do, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Say the sinners in Zion. And I knew you were an austere man, says the evil servant in the Gospels. Now there is not anything more grievous to the Lord, nor subservient to the design of Satan upon the soul, than such thoughts as these. Satan claps his hands, if I may say so, when he can take up the soul with such thoughts of God. He has enough. All that he does desire. This has been his design and way from the beginning. The first blood that murderer shed was by this means. He leads our first parents into hard thoughts of God. Has God said so?" If there are any bruised reeds or smoldering wicks here this morning, I want to point you to a Lord who is full of compassion, full of love, full of mercy. You are the apple of his eye. He desires you to draw near and bake and bask and cook in his love. The best part of verse 8 focuses on, or the last part of verse 8 focuses on the protection that the Lord offers. He protects us. "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Similar to the apple of your eye, this statement's called an anthropomorphism, just a fancy word for describing when human terms are ascribed to God, like your outstretched arm. The Lord doesn't have an outstretched arm. It's a figure of speech. Wings aren't human, but the idea is the same. It's his protection and his shelter. Protection from what? Well, look at verse 9. "From the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity with their mouths. They speak arrogantly." Verse 11, "They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush." I mentioned that this psalm is a relevant psalm. Why? Because increasingly God's people are wondering, maybe even worrying about their protection, their religious freedoms. Just this last week, you saw on the news a hostage situation in Philadelphia. One article on Thursday was entitled, quote, "Philadelphia police pelted with objects taunted during harrowing shootout standoff," reports. Couldn't believe it. The article said onlookers were seen taunting and throwing things at Philadelphia police Wednesday night amid a wild shootout and subsequent standoff that saw six cops wounded. Video posted online shows one woman shoving a police officer making his way to the scene. Philadelphia reporter Alexandria Hoff described on Twitter Wednesday night how a crowd of people bordering the blocked-off active shooter scene allegedly harassed officers. You know, we're seeing a culture that is increasingly hostile and violent even towards God-given authority. Just yesterday, I was actually touched to choked up. The Littleton parade was yesterday morning, and who should be leading the parade than a number of police officers, and it was a bit of just a liberating moment as people stood up and clapped for these police officers, and I thought, amen. You know, Romans 13 calls them ministers of God. And the police are getting just hammered today in the culture. And people today are not just intolerant, they're violent. Increasingly, we're seeing this in Portland yesterday, this last week. This hostility is increasingly directed towards Christians. Let me give you an example of this. There's a Netflix documentary called Family. Denny Burke, professor of Bible at Boyce College, very good biblical commentator, scholar, writer on pop culture, he said this, and it's a bit of a lengthy quote, so bear with me, but he said, last week I read an article in Rolling Stone about a new Netflix documentary entitled The Family. Some of you maybe have seen this, just came out last week. The Rolling Stone article really piqued my interest because it suggests that the documentary reveals a vast right-wing Christian conspiracy to undermine American democracy in order to transform the nation into a theocracy. The article was provocative, to say the least, so much that I spent some time over the last several days watching the documentary for myself. Here's his summary. Let me just read it in his words. In sum, the film tries to paint evangelicals and their beliefs as a threat to the social order and even to democracy itself. What troubled me most about this film is how it mainstreams blatant anti-Christian propaganda. This film could not have been made 15 years ago. It would have provoked massive blowback. But a lot has changed in the last 15 years, and it's now okay to caricature Christians and publicly denounce them for their beliefs. And that's exactly what this film does. And it does so on one of the largest media platforms in the world, Netflix. There will be millions of viewers whose opinions of evangelicals will be distorted by this film. It catechizes viewers to be suspicious of Christians and to regard us as a clear and present danger to democracy. This film is a sign of the times and a portent of things to come. America is a post-Christian nation, and practicing Christians are going to have to prepare themselves for their new disfavored minority status. We need to be ready to love our neighbors and our enemies and to bear witness in a culture that's increasingly hostile towards us. Private citizens may someday face fines and other penalties for their convictions. Our churches may eventually lose tax-exempt status. Any number of negative outcomes are possible in the approaching conflagration. Ours will likely be a costly love and a costly witness. But this is precisely the kind of discipleship that Jesus has called us to, and it will be worth it in the end. But we need to be ready. This film is a reminder of that. And as I watch the news and see this increasing violence towards God-given authority, I can't help but think this is eventually coming for believers. What we're seeing today are the seeds of anarchy. We need to learn now, up front, how to find refuge in the Lord like David did. Train our reflexes to go to the Lord. Not in Netflix do I take refuge. Not in bank accounts do I take refuge. In alcohol or distractions or politicians or secure borders do I take refuge. Not in a secure job do I take refuge. Not in a high caliber do I take refuge. But we take refuge in the Lord, ultimately. He's our refuge. Everything other than Him is sinking sand. Amen? Everything else will disappoint you, but Christ is competent and able and willing to deliver you and save you. David looks to the Lord, and we should do the same. Let's look at this next point, verse 13. He rescues us. I just want to make one observation about this section. Look at the statement in verse 13 and 14. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand. Oh, Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. That statement, hang on to that. David's enemies are people who live for the world and not the next. They are, you might just call them, worldly men, consumed by this temporal world. Their portion is this life, to use David's words. And that way of thinking is the mark of being unregenerate, not saved, not knowing God. That's how unbelievers think. What will make me more rich? What will make me more powerful? Will it make me more popular? That's the view of Hollywood and Wall Street. The Apostle John says, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world, which is going up in smoke, paraphrase. There's an interesting statement made by the same John in the book of Revelation, and he uses this term earth dwellers. Same idea. It's people who live for the security on this earth and in this earth. They even worship the earth. I think of it, their main passion is global warming because they don't have any other portion. This world is all there is, they think, as opposed to the Lord. Not to say we shouldn't care about the earth. We should. But we are exiles. This is not our home. We are not living in the promised land trying to take back our country. We are exiles waiting for Christ to come back and take back his country. And in the meantime, we preach the gospel to whoever will listen. All that to say, the Lord will rescue us, and the Lord, David looks to the Lord to act. We have a strong tendency, it's innate, to rise up and fight, take matters into our own hands, retaliate, tit for tat, we sue, we snub, we get passive aggressive. But David looks to the Lord. Trust the Lord. I think of Joseph, such a great example. Joseph, of course, was treated so unjustly by his brothers, his family. At the end of Genesis, the very last chapter, he makes this statement. Joseph's brothers come to him, their tail between their legs. They think Joseph's going to kill him. And Joseph speaks, and he basically puts them at ease, and he says, "Do not fear, am I in the place of God? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." But that statement, am I in the place of God? The answer is no. I'm not in the place of God. God is in the place of God, and God's going to execute vengeance, and God's going to do what's right. So we trust him. Last point, verse 15, he satisfies us. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." At the end of verse 14, the unbelievers have had their portion in this life. This is connected. Verse 15 and 14 are connected. The unbelievers have had their portion, but the righteous, on the other hand, will be satisfied with much more. One day we will see the Lord. His face will shine upon us. The Aaronic blessing will be ours. And may the Lord make his face shine upon you. That will happen. Harry Ironside makes a brief comment on the Psalms. Some of the early Psalms, he says that there's three verses he likes to link together. I thought this was insightful. In fact, write this down. You can look at this later. But Psalm 18:30, where he says, "As for God, his way is perfect." Psalm 103:15, "As for man, his days are like grass." And then Psalm 17:15, the one we're in today. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." King James. The first teaches that no matter what comes into our lives, sickness, financial trouble, family problems, whatever it is, God is sovereign. He makes no mistakes. Okay? That's the first one. His ways with us are flawless. But man? Well, says David, in effect, "As for man, I've learned not to expect much from him. His days are like grass. And therefore, as for me, I will put my hope in God, knowing that in righteousness I will see his face, and that when I awake from the sleep of death, I will be satisfied with seeing his likeness." My friends, you need to hear it again this morning. There is no way for you to be saved outside of Christ. And you need him far more than you can possibly imagine. So the weight of the Bible, the weight of Scripture, the message is bend the knee to Christ. Submit to him. He's Lord. He's God. He's coming back to rule and reign. So settle with him outside of court. Receive him and bend the knee to him, and you can be saved. Amen. Church, be encouraged by the Psalms, the Word of God. I pray it's a balm to you no matter what situation you're in. It calibrates us to what matters in life. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We need it, and we need the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. And we long for his return when he will come back and execute vengeance. But Lord, help us to remember vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. We do pray that we would be a faithful witness, that we would honor your institutions, that we would be a humble people who walk with you in righteousness, who offer mercy. Help us, Lord, not to be merciless people. Help us to be merciful. Help us to be bold in witnessing and sharing our story. Help us not to back down and cower in the face of a culture that increasingly hates Christ. So gird us up, Lord. I pray that as a church, we would be a cell that strengthens one another and encourages one another to be bold and courageous and not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of your word. So, Lord, help us to live peaceful and quiet lives that honor you. Help us to be a faithful people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.